position in Christ, and there's times that we need to employ that position. And one of those times we need to employ that position, or many of those times that we need to employ the position, is when we recognize that we are under attack or receiving thoughts or strong desires that come from the sin nature. And so let me just do a quick summary review. I'm not going to look at a lot of the works of the flesh here today. We'll see where we end up. I can stop at any point. So we'll get through at least a couple. But let's do a quick review just on a couple of things. Let's go back to Romans 6, if we could. And rather than doing a review and then praying, let me pray now. And we'll be kind of cutting as we go. We are starting a lot later than I would like to, and so this will be a little bit of a shorter message. Father, we do thank you for the day. We're thankful for your goodness to us. We're grateful for the opportunities that we've had to be under your word and to be with other believers. And we pray your spirit would be the one who continues to teach and guide in truth. And we would thank you in Christ's name. Amen. And so, you know, one thing as we mature as believers, we recognize how important our position in Christ is, and that it's important for really every aspect of our Christian life from our perspective. And we can see when it comes to the sin nature that in our position in Christ, we die to it. And so I'm just going to read Romans 6, 2, and 3. And we'll pick up in the second clause in 6, 2. How shall we that died to the sin nature live any longer by it? Not logical if we've died to it. And then he goes on, he says in verse 3, know you not that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And so here this is talking about our position in Christ that we have by imputation. The moment we believe the gospel, we were immersed into the body of Christ by spirit baptism. And in that immersion, in our position in Christ, we're counted to have died to the sin nature. But the sin nature didn't die. And so that sin nature is still there, that bent to do things lacking in character. That sin nature wants to take things that are good or can be good, but the sin nature takes those things and it twists it, it bends it, it perverts it. And so we still carry that sin nature with us, and that sin nature can still produce strong desires or lusts. And so let's just go back to 1 Peter, and we use this verse to just demonstrate this in 1 Peter 2:11. Here Peter says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. And that's what we are as beloved ones, beloved of God. Our citizenship is in the heavens. We're just passing through here. And as strangers and pilgrims, he says, abstain from fleshly lusts or fleshly strong desires, which war against the soul. And so, here we can see they war against or measured by, Dale, the soul. That's a reference to Dale's doing a forum paper on the preposition kata. And so you have a kata in there. And a lot of times it, not in that particular verse, but it does have the idea of a standard of measurement. And so measured by the soul or down from the soul. So the soul's our weak link. And so we still receive these strong desires, these thoughts that come into our mind through the soul, and they're from the sin nature or the flesh. And so that's important to know, because when we grab onto those thoughts, those strong desires, and we make them our own, that can lead us into temptation. And so let's go ahead and go to James 1:14. And so every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And so just drawn away and baited by his own lust. And so we know when these lusts, these strong desires come from the sin nature, they're coming from the enemy within. But it's when we take that thought then and we contemplate it, we think about it, and we make it our own, that we can move into temptation. And then you see, and when the lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it has finished, it brings forth death. And so we can see the logical path then, that thought then can lead to sin, and that sin can lead to death. Now, when we're talking about the works of the flesh, we're talking about thoughts or strong desires that can come from the flesh. Now, some of these can cross straight over into action. So we've already gone through Galatians 5:19 and the sexual works of the flesh. Some of those can come straight across. Adultery, fornication, they can come in as a thought, and then the action can match the thought. A number of the works of the flesh come as a thought, and then the action that can come from those thoughts then can be much different than the thought. So when we go through the works of the flesh, these particular works of the flesh that can come as thoughts or begin as thoughts, it's important for us to recognize the source of the thoughts. Some of these things that we're going to cover, you can't look at and see the work of the flesh because it's morphed from its inception as a thought to what the action looks like. But we should be able to identify the source or the thought itself. And then as we identify the thought, we can identify the source. Let me just demonstrate that. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him?" So the things in this context he's talking about are thoughts. And so what man knows the thoughts, kind of the idea of a man, except the spirit of the man which is in him? We should be able to recognize and identify our own thoughts. That's we're responsible for that. And so when it comes to the works of the flesh, then if we're able to identify what the lusts are that come from the flesh or the sin nature, what are those thoughts? Okay, guess what? We can identify them for what they are and where they're coming from, the source. And then we know that God's provided us a way to live free from serving the source of those thoughts, the flesh or the sin nature. And so when we come back into Galatians 5:16, let me just go to my summary verse in Romans 6:11, talking about putting position in practice, where Paul says, "Likewise, impute also yourselves to be dead indeed unto the sin," unto the sin nature. Count yourselves, impute it to be so, that you're dead to the sin nature, because that's what God says in your position, you die to it. So you count that to be true by not setting your reflective thinking on those thoughts that come from the sin nature. But that's not all you do, but you count yourself alive unto God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so that's where, when we do that, it relates to setting our reflective thinking. That's employing your position in Christ. You set your reflective thinking on things above related to your position in Christ, and you're counting yourself alive unto God in that process mentally. And we allow then the Holy Spirit is the one who's going to take care of that lust, that thought. And so in Galatians, we also know that when we walk by the Spirit, we shall never ever fulfill the lust from the flesh. And so we need to be paying attention that we're walking by the Spirit. We're ordering the things, the details, the things about our lives by the Spirit. And when we are doing that, we shall never ever fulfill or bring to completion the lust or the strong desire from the flesh. Doesn't mean we won't have them. Remember, it's from an enemy that's within. We're not responsible for the thought itself, but we are responsible to recognize it for what it is, what the source is, and then employing God's provision to have a victory. And so when we come back into our Galatians 5:19, we went through these. And so here Paul says, now the works from the flesh are manifest, they're evident, they're plain, which are these. And we covered these already: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lasciviousness. And so those four works of the flesh are simply sexual works of the flesh, we would say. And then the last time we went through, I think about, is it 9 or 10 maybe, such like things that would relate to sexual works of the flesh. And so today I'm going to pick up in 5:20, and we are starting late, so I'm only going to go through, I'm not going to tell you how many I'm going to go through, because I'm going to decide in a little while. But we're going to go through at least a couple of these. And now the first two in this list here would be what we would consider religious works of the flesh. And then he's going to come back and he's going to talk about some emotional works of the flesh. And then he comes back and he'll catch some other religious works of the flesh. But these first two would be what we would consider religious works of the flesh. And so the first one in Galatians 5:20 then is idolatry. Idolatry. And it's an interesting word when you break out this Greek compound word, because it's the word for idol and to serve. And the serve term here is latria, which has the idea of religious service. And so that's, and it only occurs 4 times in the New Testament in this particular form. Although we do find out from in the New Testament that covetousness is a form of idolatry. And so when we add covetousness, we have 10 occurrences of covetousness. But the simple definition here of idolatry is just really putting anything in God's place, in place of God. God should be number one. He should hold the number one place in our mind, our hearts. And so anything that takes that place, and so it can be very broad. When we get into covetousness, it's interesting when you think of covetousness, because many times it's looking at material desires for more and material things, but you also see it used a lot or many times in context dealing with the sexual works of the flesh also. And so really putting anything in God's place, it can be persons, it can be possessions, it can be a career, it can be your house, just really the idea of anything can take that place. And so, as I said, it only occurs 4 times, and so we have one right here in Galatians 5:20. We only have 3 other verses. And so let's just go ahead and take a look at these. Over in 1 Corinthians 10:14, it's kind of interesting when we've referred to 1 Corinthians 10:13 fairly frequently about, you know, God, no temptation has taken you, but is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make the way to escape that you may be able to bear it. And then the very next verse, it says, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. And so flee, scram. This is the same word we have where James makes reference to resist Satan and he will flee. This is the idea of flee. And so here Paul is saying, flee from idolatry. This service to something other than God. And just literally it's service to idols. But as we look at idolatry of the New Testament, it just has putting anything in God's place, really, and serving that. And it's kind of an appetite. And so we'll see it when we tie it into covetousness. It can be an appetite for more. Now this is I think we went to this verse last week when we were looking at such like things. But let's go over to 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 4, I'll just pick up in verse 1. Therefore then, as Christ has suffered on behalf of us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind or contents of mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. And verse 3 is where we're going to find our word, and you'll see it in the King James, just translated the very last word is idolatries, and abominable idolatries. And it says, for time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought in the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. And just the idea here is lawless, without restraint, idolatries. Just putting anything in the place of God. Just there's no restraints, just a lawless idolatries. And so that's what Peter makes mention there. Let's go over to Colossians 3:5, and we'll find out here that covetousness is idolatry. And so this is where we start getting into the appetite for more. And so in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, here Paul says, mortify, or just literally put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. And we have fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil lust, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And so just as a quality of idolatry. And so here you see covetousness then is, it's a quality of idolatry. Now what is covetousness? Well, this word translated covetousness, it just has the idea of desiring to acquire more and more. That's what covetousness is. And so it can be, And typically it's used, we can see it used of material things, but it doesn't necessarily have to be more material things. It can be a desire to acquire more and more of anything. It could be money, it could be power, it could be status, those things. And so covetousness can fit in all of those areas, but it is a desire to acquire more and more, and we could actually translate it greed. Greed. It's a form of greed. Now, this particular work of the flesh, this quality of idolatry that we call greed or covetousness, it can just destroy the Christian life. And so you can see this over in, let's go to 1 Timothy in chapter 6. Let me pick up in, let's pick up in verse 7. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. and having food and raiment, let us therefore be content. Content. And so that's the opposite of having an appetite to acquire more and more. He goes on and he says, but they that are determined to be rich. And so the King James says, but they that will, it's our bulimai term, they that are determining. This is what they've decided. To be rich, they fall into temptation and a snare. And so they've thought of this. They've contemplated this thought. They've liked it. They've made it their own. They fall into a temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and ruin. And then he goes on in verse 10, he says, for the love of money. And so the love of money is just the fondness of money or silver, is not the root, but it's a quality of a root of all kinds of evil. In other words, it can lead to all kinds of evil. He says, which while some covet after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And so, one of our challenges as we mature is to learn to be at ease in our position in Christ and to learn to be content with what God has provided. The enemies are going to try to draw you out from your position in Christ. And as we mature, God's going to allow adversity into our lives so that we can learn experientially to trust in what he's provided more and more. And so we learn to be at ease with what God's provided. And a lot of that starts with learning how to be at ease in our position in Christ. And so so idolatry. It's just a religious service of idols. It's an attitude of desiring more and more. It's putting anything in God's place. And it goes beyond just personal possessions. We could put people, career, there's all kinds of things we can put in the place of God. And so it's an attitude. It's an attitude. And it certainly can cross over to other works of the flesh. And so we need to be able to recognize it when it is at its beginning stages, a thought. And if we contemplate that thought and we make it our own, we can still catch it in the temptation stage and recognize it for what it is. And then we can employ our position in Christ. We can count ourselves dead to the sin nature by counting ourselves dead to that thought, by not contemplating it, not setting a reflective thinking on it, but rather, in place of that, setting a reflective thinking on things related to our position in Christ. That's getting ourselves out of the way and saying, I know what this is. I'm not going to try and deal with it in my own strength. I'm going to do God's way of having victory, and I'm going to let the Holy Spirit take care of it. And that's taking intuitive knowledge then and learning how to turn that into experiential knowledge. And so idolatry is one that I think it could even use a little more attention than I'm going to give it, but I'm not going to go to a lot of these other verses dealing with covetousness. It's one, though, that we need to be able to catch it early, because it can morph into all kinds of different things, and it will easily attach itself to other works of the flesh as well. Now, our next one is in the King James. It's referred to as witchcraft. Now, your New American Standard changes that to sorcery, pharmakia. Let me just say the Greek word. I'm more comfortable saying the Greek word than I am the English word here. But pharmakia is where we get our English word pharmacy. And Green, in his little lexicon, just says the employment of drugs for any purpose. Sorcery, magic, enchantment. Enchantment. And really what it has to do with, it has to do with the production of so-called spiritual experience. A spiritual experience. It's actually not a spiritual experience, as it, but it would be a soulish response. But it was originally used of the use of drugs, and then it's kind of changed as you had magicians and sorcerers, you know, creating potions and doing things, and it created a sense of awe in those that observed them. And so it's just come to simply mean, and I think, I don't know if it was Dr. Schaefer that gave it this definition, but it certainly has stuck, but it just literally means superstitious awe. Superstitious awe or reverence is kind of the idea. And so Vine had a couple things to say about this particular word. It only occurs three times in the New Testament. The other two times are both in Revelation. But Vine says it signified the use of medicine, drugs, and spells. He says it was used of sorcery. They used drugs or potions accompanied by incantations, appeals with various charms and amulets for the purpose to impress the applicant with the mysterious resources and powers of the sorcerer. And so this is kind of where the idea comes of religious superstitious awe or reverence. And so it can be associated with that feeling. Now, some that are describing this that are unsaved might say this is a spiritual experience. But from scripture, we would say it's a soulish response. So it really describes a feeling that people get. And so it could be used in terms of charms or rituals or customs or superstitions that produce this awe or this reverence. Now, this word, like I said, this is where our English word pharmacy comes from. And it does, it can be used of the employment of drugs. And so it does, this word, as it's used as a work of the flesh, it does focus on the feeling of this experience, of this awe, this religious awe or reverence that comes from. And that can be drug induced. And so there are certain drugs that can affect, and you might say, give us a higher spiritual awareness, right? There's people that are taking drugs for different things. You could go back into the 60s and some of the drugs that were taken there, and it was they would claim it was a spiritual experience for them. That it had a heightened awareness. Well, I think there are drugs out there that I think play on this work of the flesh. Now, you don't have to take drugs to be involved in this work of the flesh. It has the idea, though, of a heightened sense of awareness. It's a soulish response that brings this superstitious awe or reverence. And this can come about in a lot of different ways. I think in today's society, you know, we've probably come a long way in history, with science and just education, you don't have probably quite the superstition that they did hundreds and hundreds of years ago. I would imagine that you had a lot of this superstitious awe, but you still see it today, and you can see it in just in Christendom. Some people get, if you go to some churches and they participate in communion service, that can create what they would consider a spiritual experience, Well, that's probably this work of the flesh. It becomes kind of this spiritual, superstitious reverence, you might say. And so it can happen, what do we have, Easter next week, around religious holidays. People get involved in customs and rituals that can stimulate this work of the flesh. It's kind of an soulish response or experience of this awe. Let me take you back. We don't have this word, but back in Acts chapter 19, we had a group of people here, and you can see, Paul was doing miracles. As they saw Paul do some of these things, they probably had this work of the flesh, this religious superstitious awe. And so in Acts 19, let's just go back and we'll pick up in verse 11. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his skin were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them, which had evil spirits, the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you or exorcise you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, a chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirits answered and said, Jesus, I know, and Paul, I know, or I'm familiar, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them, and he prevailed against them, so that they fled out, and that the house fled out of that house naked and wounded. Okay. And this was known to all of the Jews and Greeks, also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. And so many. And so here we had many that believed, they came. But not all of them probably believed, but many of them also, which used curious arts. And so used curious arts, depending on which translation you have here, or kind of the idea of some, I think, translate it practice magic. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. That's a lot of books. A lot of books. And I know Brenda wants me to get rid of some of my books. And I'm not sure which ones I'm going to be able to let go.
Which Daniel are you talking about?
I don't know. I told Brenda I needed some more bookshelves, and she told me I needed to get rid of some books. So we've got a little disagreement going on. Anyway, this superstitious awe, this superstitious reverence. It would be one of the religious works of the flesh. And, you see, baseball players are notorious for being superstitious. And they do all kinds of strange things when they get into hitting streaks. They don't want to change, they want to wear the same socks or I mean, it can get pretty crazy. I guess all athletes can get involved in this, but this is this work of the flesh when things like that happen. I don't know. You see a black cat cross the street, and so you decide, well, I think I'm going to take a different way home because of that. That's this work of the flesh. This is superstitious awe that can come. And like I said, this word pharmakia comes from pharmacy. There's drugs out there. And unfortunately, we live in a society that really trusts the medical profession, a medical profession that believes in diagnosing and prescribing. And some of these drugs can affect our minds and can give this a kind of a soulish experience, if you will. It affects one's awareness and can give a kind of a heightened awareness. And so that does kind of get at the root of this word for pharmakia. And so I do think that, you know, where do we put drugs as far as when we're looking at the works of the flesh? Do you kind of put that all under drunkenness? Maybe some of them. Some of them, there's some drugs that probably have that effect, but there's some drugs probably that can fit under this work of the flesh. Anyway, we need to be aware of this work of the flesh because this, like any works of the flesh, they come as a thought. How is that going to come out? So if you're just judging yourself based on what's coming out on your action, you know, what things, or what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man. So we need to be able to think about some of these things and catch them at the thought stage. And so, anyway, those are two religious works of the flesh. I've got, maybe I'll just try one more here. We're going to try one. And so these next two that, well, these next ones would fall under what we would call emotional works of the flesh. I'm going to just look at one, just for time's sake. And so the King James translates this next work of the flesh as hatred. Hatred. And it's from the Greek term ekthra. And so it just literally means, and I think your New American translates it, enmities. And so in the King James, it says hatred, but it is plural in the Greek here. And so these emotional works of the flesh here following are going to be plural, hatreds, or enmities. It occurs 6 times in the New Testament. Green, in his little lexicon, just says a state of enmity. And so the idea of this word has the idea of open hostility or hatred. This word goes beyond. We have another Greek word that's translated hatred or hate, misio, which is more of a silent, nonviolent hatred. But this word goes beyond that. This word has the idea of just an open hostility. This is open hostility or open enmity, if you will. Now, let's just go ahead and look at a few references to this particular work of the flesh. And as I said, this would be what I consider one of the emotional works of the flesh. And so remember, it's our soul that is yet saved. And so not all anger or even silent hatred is bad, but the sin nature will take something that can be good and it'll twist it and pervert it. And this open hostility here is definitely a work of the flesh. Now, I'm just going to use, in Luke, we're going to see this as an illustration. We're in a context in Luke 23:12, where we have Pilate and Herod. We're going to spend some time together. And they kind of have a little bromance, apparently. And so in Luke 23:12, It says, in the same day, I'm not going to work the context here. We'll just pick this up right in context. In the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together. And so they just became fond ones of one another. Then you have the explanation. For before, they were at enmity between themselves. And so here we just see beforehand, they were just previously being in open hostility, if you will, with one another, with themselves. And so so they became friendly, though. And so they were formerly openly hostile to one another, but now they're not. And so that's just to illustrate the word. Let's go to a couple other places. Let's go over to Romans 8:7. And so this is important as it relates to our Christian life, because this deals with the frame of mind that comes from the sin nature. And so in Romans 8:7, now you won't see it in your English translation, likely. I know the King James here doesn't help me with their translation, because it just says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. In the Greek, it's just wherefore the frame of mind, it's phronema with a ma ending. It's looking at the result and the word for a frame of mind. So it's the result of a frame of mind from the flesh is enmity. It's open hostility against God. And so that has importance for us when we are not recognizing the works or the thoughts that come from the flesh, and we're setting our reflective thinking on the things from the flesh, the result of that is open hostility against God. And then he goes on and he says, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And so it's not subject to the law of God. You'd have to go back into the previous context where Paul says with the mind he serves a law of God, but with the flesh a law of sin. In Romans 7:25, you have an 8:2, for the law of the spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of the sin and the death, in Romans 8:2. But the frame of mind from the flesh is enmity, or just open hostility to God. Let's go look at just a couple others. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. And in Ephesians 2, we'll just pick up in 2:15. This is looking at Jew and Gentile and the work that Christ did. And so in 2:15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained an ordinance, for to create in himself of the two into one new man, so making peace. So we have it here in 2:15, translated enmity. We'll have it one more time in 2:16. That he might reconcile both, talking about Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body, not by but through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And so just having slain the open hostility thereby. And so he abolished in the flesh the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And so abolished in his flesh the enmity, the open hostility. He took it out of the way. Let's go over to an important verse also. For the Christian life in James 4:4. Oh, and I guess I and so here he's talking about spiritual adultery, and when he says, you adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? And so it's just, this is our word, ekphra. It's open hostility. and friendship with the world. And we know the world is Satan's system. Satan is the god of this age, and he's able to use his world system, if you will, in a way to reward his sons. He has a little extra leeway, if you will, in this age, because he's been allowed to be the god of this age. Remember, it's the sun who made and framed the ages, and so Satan is allowed to be the god of this age. He's able to use his world system in a way that benefits his aims and his goals for his children. But God has given to us everything that pertains unto life and godliness to the believer. Every believer has everything that a believer needs that pertains to the spiritual life or the Christian life and godliness, living out eternal life. And so the world is out there, and it's going to try to offer you things to draw you out from what God's provided. It'll try to draw you out of your position in Christ and say it's got something that you can't live without. And this friendship of the world is enmity with God. Now, remember, as a spiritual Christian, we're to not love the world nor the things of the world, in 1 John 2:15. But as a carnal Christian, you can't love. What happens to the carnal Christian with reference to the world system, Satan's system? Friendship. Friendship. Man's highest quality of love is this fondness. And this fondness with the world is open hostility to God. It's chasing after things that would have you think you can't be content without it. But what is being content, learning to abide in your position in Christ, being content with such things as you have? And so anyway, when it comes back to this spiritual adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that friendship of the world has open hostility with God. God has provided us something far better. We're just strangers and pilgrims passing through here. The Son is gone to prepare a place for us, and he's coming back. And until he comes back, he made and framed the ages. He's got a plan for us. And the Father's previously prepared our good works. And obviously, if we're still here, there's still some good works to be done. But we know, perhaps today, we're going to be out of here. It's going to be soon. God's plans for the church are coming to a close. And anyway, this is a good warning. The last thing we want to do is to, as spiritual Christians, misdirect agape love where it's not intended to go, at Satan's world system. And if we're carnal, or even if we're spiritual, we don't want to be too friendly with the world system. We recognize that we're in a system that was created and belongs to the adversary. Why would we want to get too comfortable in that? We don't. We're just passing through. So I'm going to just leave out here this hatred, though. This hatred that's an outward hostility. Sin nature can take anger or silent hatred, and it can turn it into a work of the flesh, a strong desire then that can come along other side, can come alongside other works of the flesh and can produce a number of different activities. So again, another work of the flesh you got to be careful is the outcome may end up being a lot different from what the original thought is. We need to be able to recognize the thought and with the lust in the source. So anyway, we're going to leave off there. We'll come back, Lord willing, next time. We'll look at what the King James translates, variants, or just strifes. It has the idea of contentions, wranglings, discord. And the Corinthians were a good example of that in 1 Corinthians, but another work of the flesh we'll save for next time. Let's close. Father, thank you for the day. We're thankful for the provisions of grace. We're thankful to be a part of your plan and purposes, and we're thankful that we can trust you and what you've provided for us, and we're thankful for the way that we have to live free from serving the sin nature. We're thankful for that position in Christ. May you continue to grow us, and we would thank you in Christ's name. Amen.